You know, it's been said that the greatest danger that you and I face in the Christian life is not something that happens to us by explosion, but by erosion in our walk with God. Now, let's face it. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, what am I going to do today? I think I'll cash in my relationship with God. I think I'm going back to the world. I think I'm going to abandon my commitment to Christ and make my life a smoking heap of wreck and ruin. No one does that. But a lot of people experience it because of subtle choices that we make along the way. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now catch this, lest we drift away. Drifting. Yeah, boy, I'll tell you, deviating from the path, even by a very small increment, can have huge, everlasting effects upon our lives and our walk with God. I mean, this even happens physically. I'm told that if you got on board a jet leaving Los Angeles International Airport for Honolulu, and the GPS on the jet was off by only 1 degree, you would miss Honolulu by over 42 miles by the time you got there. So a small deviation can have disastrous impact in our walk with God, which begs a very important practical question. Okay, how can I avoid that happening to me? How can I stay on course for Christ? How can I make sure that my heading is truly heaven-bound and not beginning to deviate by degrees? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 14. As we finish Proverbs chapter 14 tonight, the final 10 verses, 11 verses here, we're going to see 10 checkpoints, if you will, to make sure that we are on track, that we are, in fact, dead set, ready to land on the shores of heaven when we get through this life. And as we look at these 10 navigational aids, if you will, hopefully these checkpoints are going to keep us moving straight ahead in our spiritual race we run for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word tonight as we continue moving through this amazingly practical section of God's word. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have, that you haven't left us to grope for direction in the dark in this world. So many find themselves consigned to that faith because they won't come to your light and your love. But we thank you that your light shines in the darkness. Your word can be that beacon that keeps us off the spiritual rocks. You can be the one that keeps us consistently on course and doesn't allow us to drift in our walk with you. Oh, Lord, we pray that if drifting is coming into our lives in different areas, as we take a look at these 10 different areas that can keep us on course, I pray that we wouldn't look at these things as warnings so much as to what to avoid, but as encouragements in terms of what we are to embrace in our walk with you. Oh, Lord, thank you that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, to a truly transformed mind and a transformed heart that results in a transformed life. God, may your word do that work within us now as we receive from you. I know you have special things that you want to say to each and every one of us, things that you've even been preparing us throughout the week to receive. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, allow us with our hearts to listen to your voice, that wonderful encouragement you give us in Isaiah, that if we begin to deviate from the path to the right or the left, we'll hear a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Let us be wise enough to walk in your ways and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick our study up in the book of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 25 tonight. The thing that I love about Proverbs is this. As we've discovered, the book of Proverbs contains these pocket parables, if you will, these bite-sized pieces of spiritual nourishment. The bread of life served, I guess almost you could say like spiritual hors d'oeuvres. It's kind of like the stuff that gets you ready for the entree, you know. They bring these sort of things out like kind of the chips and salsa, if you will. They're bite-sized pieces of truth. But even though they're bite-sized in terms of how they're presented and self-contained, wow, a single proverb, properly received in our lives, can radically revolutionize our entire reality. And so as we've moved our way through the book of Proverbs, these wonderful insights into life from God's perspective, one of the most important things we've discovered is this. Anyone who says, oh, you know, personal Bible study, I just can't get into that. It's just not practical. Well, they've never encountered the book of Proverbs. You know, there have been times in my life where I've been kind of at odds with my circumstances. I've come to wit's end as far as knowing what to do next. I'll tell you, if you've ever felt that way, or if you ever do feel that way in the future, take what I call the Proverbs Challenge. Just open up the middle of the book of Proverbs and start reading until you encounter a precept, a principle, a practical application or two that is custom designed exactly for where you're at. I guarantee you, it won't take you more than 2 minutes before God starts bombarding you with all kinds of things, not just to know, but how to grow and where to go in terms of our walk with God. And so, you know, the book of Proverbs is just an eminently practical, sometimes by my lights, maybe even too practical insight into how to walk in God's ways. And sometimes that kind of heavenly heads up that God's ways and my ways might be two different animals. Maybe that'll help to you tonight. But we pick things up in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 25. If you were with us on Sunday, you know we focused in quite a bit on just a very powerful passage in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Boy, it is so important that we are taking our cues from God and not from our experience, not from culture, not from tradition, not from the things that we necessarily feel comfortable with. You know, the advice that we are given, look to the man in your heart for the answers. Well, I'm here to tell you, the man in your heart is a real turkey. He'll lead you astray every time. But God's word will get us exactly where we need to go. And the first proverb touches on this. The first checkpoint that we're going to examine tonight to make sure that we aren't off course, that we aren't deviating from God's direction in our life. Very powerful one. It says, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. And once again, we see this format in the book of Proverbs coming to the surface again. Again, Solomon teaching by comparison and contrast. And, you know, when we take a look at this right off the bat, you know, the first obvious application point that we could look at along this line might be one where we draw a picture of being in a courtroom. You know, let's face it. If you've got somebody who is there to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God, and is not committing perjury, well, they're going to deliver souls. A person who's falsely accused is going to be exonerated by the faithful testimony of an individual who has direct eyewitness information about what's gone on. Now, notice a deceitful witness speaks lies. You know, in our day and age, where I guess according to Blaise Pascal, where truth is so obscure and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. You know, there are some who speak lies as if it was their native tongue. And, you know, it's very difficult to tell sometimes when people are telling lies. You know, the old saw about politicians. How do you know when a politician is lying? Well, their lips are moving. You know, it's basically the way our culture operates. And we can look at it, politics, you know, and, you know, the too good to be true things that you see on TV. You know, we get lied to all the time. You know, anybody who's ever ordered a ShamWow or something like that and thought that was going to be the most wonderful thing they ever bought, knows exactly what this is about. But this isn't just about being in a courtroom. It's not just about, say, being a critical consumer of the stuff that comes out of the idiot box or not falling into the trap of saying, you know, if it wasn't true, it couldn't be on the internet. Oh, man. Sometimes I think the internet selects things that aren't true and distills them down for us. But what's really in view here is this idea of being a witness. Now we can take this idea of being a witness and bring it into a very practical and applicable area of our own walk with God. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he left earth. You know, we talk quite a bit in here about a interpretive principle called the law of first mention. You know, if you want to understand what the scripture has to say about a particular issue, find the first place that issue or that word is used in the Word of God. And it's a fascinating study for sure. But we can also learn quite a bit from the law of last mention. You know, the old famous last words principle that we run into the Word of God. What were the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he got out of this place, at least temporarily? Well, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives us that insight. It says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, the last thing that Jesus gave us before he left earth was our job description. We are to be witnesses. Now, what is a witness supposed to do? As we mentioned earlier, the famous saying you hear repeated in the courtroom dramas, or if you've ever been called to testify in court, you know these words very well. A witness's job is what? Not to offer their opinions, not to offer their takes on different things, not to embellish, but to tell what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them God. Well, that's our job as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, notice it says a true witness, interestingly, delivers souls. In other words, if we are used by God in a way where we share the good news of Jesus Christ, catch this, with integrity, we allow God's truth to speak for itself. Well, we can be in a place where God can use us in a very powerful way to deliver souls in the ultimate sense of the term. That certainly was the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote this, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now what Paul is basically saying is this. Look, you know, here's my job description. My job description isn't to preach myself. It's to tell you about Jesus Christ. My job isn't to tell you what I think about life or what my two cents worth would be. My job is to tell you God's truth. And that is such a powerful thing, and it's something we really need to remember. You know, when you hang out with pastors sometimes, there's kind of an expression that we have about speaking evangelistically. When a pastor goes to a conference, and I can tell you that I've had this experience more than once, you know, you run into some guy you haven't seen for a while, maybe someone from another state, and they say, well, how are things going in the church? And if you start to say things like, well, you know, we're just really seeing just some wonderful things and people's hearts and lives are being touched and changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And, oh, you know, it's just beautiful to see, you know, the people loving God's word and so forth. You can almost see them standing there and kind of getting, yeah. You know, bottom line, how many you got? How many I got? What do you mean? Well, how many people are in your church? You know, what are your tithes like? You know, give me something tangible here. Give me some numbers here. Well, I share that with you to openly confess that, you know, we pastoral types are equally prone to end up in the carnal corral just like you are. Because when something like that happens, you want to look good, right? You know, and so, you know, you pad the numbers a little bit. You know, you know, say, well, you know, well, how many people came to Christ at your Easter services? Well, numbers of people came to know the Lord. You know, in the back of your mind, well, maybe one or two. The fact of the matter is, we like to embellish. And what's true of pastors is true for everybody else. You know, maybe you're one of those people, you know, you hear these people with these extraordinary testimonies of how Jesus saved them from so much. And it's thrilling, you know, to see the difference that the Lord can make in the lives of individuals, just turning people. If you want to see a great example of that, just read the book Harvest, you know, the story of the crazy kind of people that God has used in the Calvary Chapel movement, the amazing testimonies that you run into there. I mean, God just has done an amazing work. But, you know, you hear stories like this, and you hear how God has changed lives and turned them around. And you look at your own testimony, and you're like, well, you know, I came to Christ at Vacation Bible School when I was six. And, you know, I was never the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast. I can remember once, taking the money my mom gave me for the offering and buying some candy with it. That's about it. And when we think somehow that makes us defective in terms of our testimony, oh, nobody's going to want to hear my testimony. Well, don't be so sure. You know, those of you who've known Jesus from an early age and have walked with him over a long length of time, well, you got a story to tell. Sometimes, you know, the world just thinks that, you know, people come to Jesus because they're in this big crisis and, you know, well, of course, if I was a big loser like you, I might have come to Christ. But you've got a story to tell as well if you've just been faithful in your walk with God. Here's the bottom line. God worked in your life for a purpose and for a reason. And if you want to be used by God, in the evangelistic enterprise, you know, your testimony is a very powerful thing. What God has done in your life, how God has worked in your life. Maybe you weren't the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast before you came to Christ, but maybe you've seen how the love of Jesus Christ has given you wisdom and insight in your marriage, in raising your kids, in terms of who you are on the job. Maybe those kind of words are exactly what that person needs to hear. So, you know, be a true witness. You know, God can't bless lies, you know. God can't bless us when we say, well, God, I got to take this into my own hands and embellish a little bit. No, God wants to bless our lives. He wants us to be used to change lives. But don't feel like you've got to add something to it. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. You know, the bottom line is there were, you know, again, some of these people that had the big testimony back when I got saved back in the 70s. There was one character who claimed to be the head of the Satanic Coven in the United States, and he sold an awful lot of books and all these testimonies and all this stuff. Turned out the guy was a total phony. Well, I wasn't a Satanist at all. And, you know, there were a lot of people, you know, that were ending up being bummed out about that. Now, again, it takes two to tango in these situations. If the only reason that you're saved is because the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast got saved, you're looking at the wrong person. You know, you need to look at the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one we put our faith and our trust in. You know, but our testimony should embellish that. It shouldn't give people an excuse to dismiss a relationship with Christ. But we don't preach ourselves, like Paul said. We preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's what we need to be doing. So the first checkpoint along the line, we want to make sure we're right on course with God, is this: be a person of integrity. Be a person who's honest inside and out. You know, the beautiful thing about honesty is this: once you commit yourself to personal honesty, it simplifies life so much because you don't have to remember all your lies anymore. You just tell people the truth, and that's that. So our first checkpoint along the way is the checkpoint of integrity. Am I walking my talk? Am I the same person in church as I am outside of church? Am I the same kind of person when the holy people are around as I am at home? You know, am I living just a double life, or am I a person of integrity? That means wholeness, that what you see is what you get. God can really use you if you commit yourself to that. Our second checkpoint here, verse 26 and 27, are two verses that are linked together in this passage. It says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Now, when you hear the term fear and you're in church, well, a lot of people have a bad association about that. You know, this whole idea of hellfire and damnation preaching and, you know, dangling people over the fires of hell. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Great Awakening preacher, used to have a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We had to read that sermon in an English lit class I took in my secular education. And boy, you want to talk about something that God really used. Edwards was nobody's idea of a great speaker or a mesmerizing orator. He would just stand up in his pulpit and basically read his manuscript. But the Spirit of God just took it and ran with it. And I mean, people would just be flocking forward in altar calls. But in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know, Edwards talked about how we were like a spider hanging by a single thread of web over this fireplace, and that any moment God could shake us out into this fiery afterlife, into the depths of hell and so forth. It was hellfire and damnation preaching. And let's face it, there's some people that need to hear that sort of thing. There's some people that really need to hear the bad news before they hear the good news. But understand something. There have been so many people that have gone to that well down through time. There are so many people, in a sense, kind of like a jockey going to the whip in a horse race. Now, a lot of people are like, no thanks. You know, I just don't want to have this big fearful situation with God. And you know, there are examples in Scripture where fear in your walk with God is definitely not a good thing. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verses 17 and following, we read this: love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, there is a place in our walk with God where fear of a particular kind can be incredibly damaging in your walk with God. What kind of circumstance? Well, if you have not fear in the sense of awe and respect towards God, but fear in the sense that you feel like you're on eternal probation with God, that God might love you because he has to, but he doesn't particularly like you very much. As a matter of fact, if he had his druthers, he'd come up with some reason to make sure he didn't have to spend eternity with you. There's people out there that have this view of God. You know, he's the, you know, old guy with the long beard and the mean look on his face, and he's just, man, he's got a lightning bolt with your name on it. No, that's not the way we relate to God. We love God, understand this, not because he scared us to death, not because we're like, oh boy, I better love him, because if I don't, then he's going to come and get me. Man, that's not God the Father, that's the Godfather, you know. We love him because he first loved us, James chapter, or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says. He proved it by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in our behalf. He couldn't show us his love any more clearly. As Michael Carr, the great Christian singer, put it, he cannot love you more, he will not love you less. And that kind of love casts out that kind of cringing sort of animal fear that some people have gone through their entire Christian lives bearing up under, a burden God never wanted you to carry. So fear in some circumstances ain't good. But in this circumstance, in Proverbs chapter 14, we see there is a kind of fear that is nothing but good in our lives. Look at verse 26 again. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Well, what is the fear of the Lord all about? Well, the fear of the Lord, as we say, is having a high view of God. The fear of the Lord is realizing one of the most fundamental truths about life. There is only one God, and you're not him. And that God isn't something that we made up. God isn't something that we can control. God isn't something that we take as a happy pill. That God is real, that he is personal, that he is aware of our lives, that his power is absolutely unfathomable for us, that God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, that he is omniscient, that he knows everything, that God's creation itself boggles our mind, let alone the nature of the Creator. The higher your view of who God is, the greater sense of awe and respect you have for God, the higher your Christian life is going to be, and the greater level of blessings you're going to experience. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, what does it say? The fear of the Lord, this kind of good fear, in sense of awe and respect, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah, you can't even get off of step one as far as a pursuit of true wisdom in life unless you have a very high and holy and awe-inspiring view of God. You know, I've seen some awe-inspiring sights in this life. Maybe you've come face-to-face with the power of nature, you know, that has just overwhelmed you in certain circumstances. Maybe it was a sunset over the Grand Canyon. I remember going diving at a place called Malakini Crater off the shores of Maui, this half-volcanic crater that, you know, half of it is above water, but most of it's underneath. And on the dive trip, they take you to the edge of this Malakini crater, about 105, 110 feet or so. And then they take you to the edge of this thing. And this crater, this volcanic crater, rises up off of the sea bottom. And you look over the edge of Malakini crater, and you look and you look and you look, and you see it going straight down. You can't see it anymore. You know, even with an air tank and a regulator on, it takes your breath away. Just to see how awesome all that is, how amazing and mysterious the depths of the ocean really are. And in comparison to God, that's just a drop in the bucket. You know, again, when you have that kind of high view of God, Solomon highly recommends it, because notice the blessings that flow from having this kind of fear of God going on in your life. Oh, the fear of God. All it does is ruin my good time. Oh, the fear of God. All it does is make me feel guilty. Oh, the fear. That's what this world tries to sell us. But notice what the scripture says in verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, there's what? Strong confidence. And his children will find a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Strong confidence? Boy, who wouldn't want to have strong confidence as you go through this life? Knowing that you're not going through life alone. A place of refuge. Man, life gets tough, doesn't it? Life gets overwhelming. Wouldn't it just be wonderful to know that you've got a place to go where you can be safe and know that God's got everything under control? Is a fountain of life. The idea behind that is a source of real joy within our life. But even more importantly, it leads us away from the snares of death. Not just an untimely death in this life. Boy, you walk according to the ways of the Lord, I guarantee you, you're going to be an insurance broker's dream, because it will have a wonderful way prolonging your life in this world as far as accident and messing up your life and so forth. But ultimately, the snares of death refer to our spiritual destination. You come to God and you understand who he is. You understand how awesome and amazing he is. You understand the width and length and height and depth of his love, as the Apostle Paul prayed we would understand in Ephesians chapter 3. It is going to be one of the greatest blessings within your life. You know, we sing, how great is your love, how high and how awesome your mercy. How great is your grace? Our hearts overflow with praise for your love. Oh, when you begin to understand that, you know, there's times when doubt comes into our lives. There's times where we maybe don't doubt God, but we doubt ourselves. You know, we say to ourselves, oh, God, you know, I'm just so disappointed in myself. I can't imagine you being any less disappointed. I just don't even know how you could possibly love me anymore. Well, you know, when we find ourselves saying that, it's because we're looking at us. We're not looking at God. When we begin to understand the amazing depths and heights and width and length of the love of God, then doubt has a funny way of disappearing. Now, if fear of the Lord means awe and respect, if that's a good thing. If what you call your fear of God causes you to look at him like the boy's vice principal in high school, or the boss who comes on the work site. Oh, I better get back at it. I saw a bumper sticker once, "Jesus is coming soon, look busy." No, that's not the fear of the Lord. You know, again, that's not a good thing. But God's fear, his proper fear, creates loyalty within us because we know who God is. We know how great he is and how great his love is for us. Third checkpoint in our study tonight, in verse 28, we could call the checkpoint of security in our walk with God. Again, in verse 28, we read, "In the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince." You know, when I was in seminary, I read a book with an interesting title. It was called "Be a Leader, People Follow." Now, that just seems to be redundant at first blush, right? You know, of course, if you're a leader, people are going to be following you. Well, there's an awful lot of people that fancy themselves to be leaders, but you're only a leader if, say, other people are, in fact, willing to follow your lead. You know, you can dress up like a drum major. You can announce to people that a parade is going to be happening in downtown Tucson at a certain hour, but unless the band shows up, all you're doing is going for a walk, you see. You got to have people that will, in fact, follow you. Now, understand, you know, as a secular observation, Solomon is really on to something here. Again, in the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. What is it saying? Well, if a king is doing his job, his people are going to be thriving, right? You know, the population isn't going to be declining. You know, people are going to want to kind of be a part of what's going on because they see that there's a great king there. They see that there's somebody who's got their act together, who's running things, that this is a great place to be because they've got a great king in place. It's naturally going to happen. It's naturally going to take place. Well, again, when this comes down to a secular observation, you know, this is an important thing for us to grasp. Now, spiritually, we got to be careful with this because there are some who have pointed to this passage and have said, well, in the multitude of people is a king's honor, but the lack of people is a downfall of a prince. In other words, you can judge a true work of God based upon how many people you're putting in the seats. You know, the whole idea of, you know, keeping a chart of attendance and you can gauge the work of the Holy Spirit based upon how many people show up for a particular service or how much property a church owns or what the size of their sanctuary is. And, you know, again, you know, if you open up the doors and you're going to teach God's word and no one shows up, well, maybe there's something going on there. But we got to be careful with that as well. You know, numbers can show you some things, but they can't show you everything. You know, God is far more interested in faithfulness as a benchmark of who we are and what we're doing in our walk with God than anything you can put on a flow chart or a diagram. You know, consider the testimony of John the Baptist along this line. John the Baptist, boy, for a while, he was the hottest spiritual ticket in town. People would come from all over Israel to hear John the Baptist preach, right? The multitudes followed him. They went out to the Jordan River, you know, the wilds of Judea out there. It was not an easy place to be. But they were all going out there, and they were all following John. Well, then Jesus comes on the scene, and things change. In fact, we're told in verse 26 of John chapter 3, the disciples of John came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John, our numbers are down. John, I remember the salad days, the good old days, where we just had to worry about where we're going to put people. We've got so many overflowing people here wanting to be baptized. Now everybody's following Jesus. Now how did John react? We need to have a board meeting and discuss marketing. You know, we need to put out a full-page ad in the Jerusalem Post letting people know that we're out here. And maybe we can give away baptism beach towels, you know, as an incentive for people. No, what did John say in verse 27? He said, John answered, said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. You as the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now catch this. He must increase, but I must decrease. Man, I'll tell you what, doesn't that fly in the face of a lot of what passes for church in our day? He must increase. Now I must decrease. John says, it's not about me. It's about him. You know, this ministry is never going to be evaluated based upon the amount of statistics we can share. It's going to be based upon whether we were faithful to the spiritual call God put upon our lives. And I want to tell you something. There are so many people that sit on the sidelines as far as, you know, maybe even starting a little personal Bible study in their house or some kind of outreach because they go, well, you know, if I can't fill Anaheim Stadium like Greg Laurie, I might as well not share my faith. You know, unless, you know, I have a 40,000-member flock, I might as well not be a pastor. You know, or you go to a pastor's conference and, you know, maybe you've got a fellowship where there's 30, 50 people showing up. You know, the important thing is not to be embarrassed about that, but just make sure that 30 or 50 people that God is giving to minister to are the most prayed for, the most loved, the best taught people that you possibly can do as God gives you the grace to do it. You know, you take care of faithfulness, God will take care of fruitfulness. And don't get the two confused. You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, because this and this is and this is happening, you know, wow, we've really got a great ministry going on. You know, and we've seen a lot of growth here in this church, and it's just been an exciting thing to see how God has done this work over time. But, you know, there are other people who say, wow, you know, I just don't understand why your church isn't, you know, 5,000 people or something. Well, because God has us right where we need to be. You know, I mean, there's times that Pam and I look at each other and go, praise God, we don't have a church of 5,000 people right now. Because right now we get the opportunity just to be involved and love people and right where God wants us to be. So, you know, we need to be careful about all of this. Because, you know, again, numbers by themselves prove nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't use an individual to bless an awful lot of people. It's just wonderful to me to hear the statistics on the Harvest Crusade that have been going on. I mean, tens of thousands of people came to Christ at Harvest America this last year, and I rejoice in each and every one of them. I'm not opposed to mass evangelism. I rejoice in mass evangelism, but understand something. God's definition of mass evangelism is individual evangelism, because each and every one of those people who came forward to receive Christ undoubtedly had someone else share with them before Greg had an opportunity to close the deal. So again, we're all part of the team. The old saying is true, there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. You know, and if Jesus Christ gets the glory, there's no limit to what God will do in a fellowship. Well, verse 29, our next checkpoint along the way, we could call this the checkpoint of stability in our walk with God. It says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. I love that term impulsive there. The Hebrew word literally means short of spirit. In other words, they got a short fuse in their life. Have you ever been around a person like that with kind of a smoldering volcano, anything, little thing would set them off? Well, some people are like that. You know, some people are ready to bark at any kind of moment. But, you know, like we said, you go to that whip too often, people tune you out. In fact, they not only tune you out, they turn you out. You know, there are people like this with these explosive kind of tempers and these impulsive lack of control over their emotions, and they just can't understand why their relationships have fallen apart. They just can't understand why no one wants to be around them. But again, Solomon gives us a warning here. He who's slow to wrath has great understanding. He who's impulsive exalts folly. You know, we all have our emotions, right? Yeah, and we've talked about this so often. You know, your emotions are excellent servants, but they're poor masters. And if you let your emotions run the show in your life, guess who isn't running the show in your life? Jesus. You know, your emotions can show you a lot about what's going on in your life. Don't get me wrong. You know, your emotions can diagnose a lot of problems within your life. And if you're angry all the time, maybe you need to ask yourself a question. What are you so angry about? But anger, one of the most difficult emotions to manage. Boy, I'll tell you what, the Word gives us some great advice as to how to become that person who is slow to wrath. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, we are told, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every one of you be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." You know, I love that passage of Scripture because it gives us some very on-target advice as far as our relationships go. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. You know, be a person who is far more interested in hearing where the other person's coming from and taking it all in and processing it, and not someone who is reactive. There's a big difference between being reactive in a relationship and being responsive in a relationship. If someone says something to you because they're trying to push your buttons or get your goat, understand that person's controlling you. But even if that person says things to you that are provocative, things that are hurtful, things that really, you know, can in a sense do damage. You know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know whoever said that the first time, and I'm sure they're dead by now. You know, let's face it, words can do a lot of damage, but only if we let them. If we take a step back and first of all understand something, it's not what people think about us that is ultimately going to matter. It's what God thinks about us that ultimately is going to matter. I have it on good authority that Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. You know, you're not going to stand before the Lord at Judgment Day, and it's not going to be like, say, The Voice or American Idol. Call in if you think so-and-so deserves to be in heaven. You know, we've got a saver left, but you got to call in. No, that's not how it's going to work out. It isn't America's opinion that is going to determine whether you're in heaven or not. Only one person's opinion is going to matter on that day. And that's the judge of all the earth. That's Jesus. So if that matters in the ultimate sense, can I ask you a challenging question? It challenges me to the core. If that's all that's going to matter at Judgment Day, why doesn't that matter to us every day? You know, why do I allow certain people and their opinions to have such power over me? To determine whether I'm going to have joy in my walk with God or whether I'm going to be bummed out all day long. You know, or whether I'm going to, in a sense, have a sense that all's well in my life or that everything's all off kilter. Well, I think we've all got people in our lives that unfortunately we've handed over the authority in our lives that only God deserves to have. And the only authority that people have in terms of correction and conviction in our lives is the authority that we give them. Now, some people try to pull the spiritual hoo-ha and, you know, say things, well, God has given me the gift of prophecy. You're running into one of those people? Now, I'm not saying there isn't a gift of prophecy out there, but boy, oh boy, individuals who are genuinely given that gift and people that like to use that gift as a manipulative tool, boy, those are two different animals, and you need to discern the difference. Anyone who speaks a word of prophecy to you, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, is going to speak words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. They're going to build you up in terms of your knowledge of God's word. What they're saying to you is going to make sense scripturally. It's going to be an exhortation. It's going to be something where God says, this is what's going on in your life, and here's where I want you to grow, and this is what I want you to do, and this is what needs to change, for sure. But it's also going to be a message of comfort. That God comes alongside of us and says, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the power to make these changes. That's a true word of prophecy. Now, untrue word of prophecy is one of these words like, God is really mad at you, and I am too, and I agree with him. You really are scum, you know, and I've got the gift of prophecy, so you got to listen to me. People like that are not prophets, they're losses. Believe it or not. And a lot of them will come in and they'll drop them. Well, God's told me in 3 weeks he's going to judge you and take you out of this world. Well, you know, I've had a few of those so-called prophecies lobbed at me. And it's funny, you know, 3 weeks have gone on, I'm still here. So what does that make that prophet? A false prophet. And I'm here to tell you something. Of all the things you can be called in Scripture, false prophet is not one you want on your resume. So, again, it's such an important thing for us to understand. You know, again, he was slow to wrath, has great understanding, but he was impulsive, exalts folly. There's so many people that are run by their emotions. There's so many people who confuse the leading of the Holy Spirit with how they're feeling at a particular moment. Man, don't let that happen to you. You know, if you feel, for instance, like God is leading you to say something to somebody or is leading you to make some big decision in your life, and it's like because you're on the wings of emotion, you know, or you're just feeling a certain way at a certain time, understand something. What God does lasts forever. If God is telling you to do something today, it's going to be equally true tomorrow. You know, and one of the things that I would really encourage you, if you run into somebody who says they've got this word of prophecy for you or things like this, is to look at these people and say, you know what? Thank you for sharing. I will take that under advisement. And I'm going to search the Scriptures and find out if that's really true. Now, a genuine person with a true prophetic gift who's really being led by the Holy Spirit will go, right on, that's exactly what you need to do. A person that's just trying to use the spiritual song and dance to try to control you and make themselves into something, man, the flesh is just going to go out, how dare you question my prophecies? They always come true. You aren't disobeying me or yeah, save it. You know, you don't need to receive that. God's truth is eternal. God's truth doesn't change. And so it's so important for us not to fall into impulsive decisions. You know, I find this with people who decide to get married. You know, one of the least helpful bits of information that got loose at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, was that Pastor Chuck met his wife Kay, and after meeting her, 5 weeks later, they were married. Now, Chuck and Kay, again, had a marriage relationship, lasted 60 years, just amazing, beautiful relationship with one another, a model relationship. But unfortunately, when that word got around, some people consider that normative. I can't tell you how many people I sat down and counseled in my office and say, well, you know, we met 3 weeks ago and we want to get married. I go, 3 weeks ago? What do you mean you want to get married? You don't even know this person. Well, Chuck and Kay got married after 5 weeks. You know, I had a standard speech for them at that point. I know Chuck and Kay. I work with Chuck and Kay. And you two are not Chuck and Kay. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon said something very interesting at the end of his life. He said, this one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. You know what? If it's right today, it's going to be right tomorrow. Truth can wait. You understand? Truth can, again, put things to a test. But some people are just so impulsive and say, well, God told me to do this and this and this. Well, okay, maybe he told you to do this and this, but have you prayed on it? Have you really, you know, again, sought the Lord about this? Have you sought wise counsel to confirm it? Or is this just your flesh's way of putting some spiritual frosting on the top of some decision you wanted to make anyway? Very, very important to avoid being impulsive. I can't tell you how many people have wrecked and ruined their lives by making an impulsive decision, and then they turn around and say, God told me to do it. God didn't tell you to do it. You told you to do it, and you put it, thus saith the Lord, in the front of it, which just compounds the problem. Checkpoint number 5, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, notice there's a contrast here, the sound heart versus envy. You know, again, the opposite of having an envious heart is having a sound heart. Now, what does that tell us about the true character of a sound heart? Well, stop and consider what the essence of envy is all about. You know what the essence of envy is? It's looking at somebody else and saying, why them and not me? You know, why do things seem to work out for them and not for me? Why are they in that position and I am not in that position? Why is their life the way this is and mine is not? Why? Well, the essence of that why kind of goes back to this lack of trust in God, right? You know, and you know, again, envy can take over at the most inopportune times. You know, I can remember going to a pastor's conference or two where I was sitting in the audience, and, you know, a guy was up there speaking, and it seemed like all the guy was doing was talking about himself, you know, and how a wonderful person he was. And I'm kind of like, any time now, can we get back to the Bible? Any moment now, I'd love to hear something from the Word of God. And I'd just be sitting there so frustrated. Or you know, an individual would be saying, well, you know, the Lord is, I didn't really have time to study or prepare. And whenever I hear that, I'm like, oh, no, here we go. You know, but I'm sure the Holy Spirit's going to give me a great message for you today. Well, you know, I if it was the Holy Spirit at that moment, the Holy Spirit is very disorganized. The Holy Spirit doesn't really know the Bible very well. The Holy Spirit, you know, is just, you know, it's just not good. And I've sat through some of those things. And quite frankly, true confessions time, I've sat there and I've looked at these kind of people just sort of spitballing and this to that to the other. And I've just sat there and I've just shook my head and I'm just, you know, and this thought goes across my mind. Why are they up there speaking and not me? You know, they're just making a mess of this scripture. I wouldn't make a mess of this scripture, Lord. Why them and not me? And I'm feeling so spiritual while I'm saying that, right? But you know what's cranking away deep in my heart at that moment? It's envy. It's envy. Why aren't I up there? Why aren't I invited to speak at the big conference? Why aren't I, you know, this and this and this. And I remember particularly during one session in general, it was like one of those moments where God spoke to my heart plain as day because I knew it wasn't me and it was absolutely devastating. You know, I was sitting there and this guy is just going on and go, I can't believe he's teaching this and this isn't right and this is, you know, oh gosh, it doesn't have anything to do. Why is this guy up there instead of me? And it was like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, the fact that you are thinking that right now is why you're not up there right now. Because envy is rottenness to the bones. You know, and let's face it, once you start going on the why them and not me parade, is there any end to it? Even if you get everything, there's always going to be somebody that's better off than you, right? And you're going to be sitting there saying, well, why them and not me? God, I only have the 2015 Rolls-Royce Silver Shadow, and they've got the brand new one. Why them and not me? You know, there's no end to it. You know, the bottom line is this. The opposite of that envious attitude is having a sound heart. What is a sound heart? A sound heart, catch this, is one that is controlled by one of the most beautiful blessings that God can give to any of us, but one of the most rare ones as well, as far as us receiving it. Contentment. Contentment. I love Psalm 16. God has me parked in Psalm 16 these days. I think it's just a marvelous pattern for a prayer life. And I find myself praying through it a lot. And, you know, one of the really wonderful statements that's made in Psalm 16 is this. David said, blessed be the Lord, the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Oh, I love that because when I sit down and I pray through that, I stop to think, wow, God, you've been so good to me. And when I start to think of how good God has been to me, and I start putting together this laundry list of ways that God has been good to me, oh, this peace comes over my mind. Man, if you've taken me this far, God, and gotten me through so much, you know, why do I need to worry about what you're doing in somebody else's life? In fact, even less than that, when I realize how full my cup really is, I see something wonderful happen to somebody else. I see somebody else's ministry thrive. I'm like, right on, God. Man, bless them. Keep it going. Man, keep their eyes focused on you. Man, just do even more mind-blowing things they ever thought before. And I'll tell you what, you have that kind of attitude at the end of the day, you lie down, your sleep's going to be sweet. Because your heart's in the right place. You realize a simple but life-transforming truth. In God's economy, catch this. If you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. Maybe something you think is the greatest thing in the world is just not going to end up paying out for you the way you thought. But what a beautiful thing it is when we have this grace-based perspective of our lives. You know, again, a sound heart, a heart that's content, a heart that understands the goodness of God is life to the body. But envy is rottenness to the bones. When you're just sitting around and you're keeping score and looking at other people, you know, the old saying is true. You know, when you're 30, you got the face your mama gave you. But by the time you hit 50, you got the face you made all for yourself. And I've just seen so many people, man, you just see etched in their face all of that envy, all of that fleshly burning, consuming up from the inside. It's not pretty. Don't go down that path. Checkpoint number 6, verse 31. It says this, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." We could call this the checkpoint of generosity in our lives. Do we see a generous spirit being developed in our lives, in our walk with God? Notice it says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." Now, why do we help out poor people? Why does God call us to help out poor people?
Well, you know, poor people, you know, they're around there, you know, it's really good PR, you know, help out poor people.
No, that's not why we help out poor people. The reason we help out poor people in this world is interestingly given to us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Here is why we help out the poor and why we as a church are committed to having a benevolence program. We come alongside people who are genuinely needy and help them. This is why we do this. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Why do you help out poor people? One reason. One reason you help out poor people, and it's not to alleviate suffering, although that's an important thing to do. It's not, you know, to make people feel better. It's not to make us feel better. The number one reason, the only reason you should help out someone who's poor is this, because when you help out the poor, you're being just like Jesus. You're being like Jesus Christ. And that is our job description as believers. You know, I love what Ephesians chapter 5 says about this. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You want to know what God wants you to do in this life? Here it is. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. How did God demonstrate his love to you and me? He left heavenly glory. It doesn't get more living in the foothills than that, right? Heavenly glory. He left heavenly glory and walked among us on this earth and experienced not just what slumming here on this fallen planet is all about. I mean, even the best of this fallen planet would be slumming compared to the glories of heaven. But where was Jesus born? A cattle stall. Not just any kind of cattle stall, a Middle Eastern cattle stall. It doesn't get more dirt poor than that. And that's where Jesus entered this world. He was willing to go to these lengths to save people like you and me. And so when we help out the poor, when we extend ourselves to the poor, we are tangibly, practically, personally being like Jesus. It removes that sort of thing from the realm of good intention. It removes worship just from an emotional experience when we hold our hands up just the right way, you know, or say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," while we're, you know, no, it makes worship real. How? Because it demonstrates God's love. I mean, I love what 1 John 3:16 says about this. You all know John 3:16, but maybe we should be more familiar with 1 John 3:16. It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Well, the Bible takes a pretty dim view of people who look at others and say, "Hey, be warmed and be filled," but you don't do a single thing to help them out. We need to help people. Now, having said that, you know, it's so important for us to understand how you really help people. It's one thing to give someone a hand out, which might not help them at all. What God wants us to do is to give them a hand up. You know, if you really want to damage somebody, for instance, and I just exhort you to take this to heart. When you see somebody begging by the, you know, the intersections and stuff like that, if you want to make their life worse, here's what you do. Give them money. Give them money. You know what they're going to do? You know, you might as well just eliminate the middleman. If you want to do that, just go down to the crack house, buy some crack, and just hand it to them directly. Because that's pretty much what's going to go down. Do not ever give someone who is begging money. Now, does that mean you turn a cold shoulder and then say, oh, they're just going to take it down the crack house. I'm not going to. No, here's what you do. You know, you see somebody stand at one of those intersections, give them a bottle of water. You know, I mean, even better, you see somebody, you know, say hungry or something like that. You know, and again, be, you know, wise and perceptive. Don't put yourself into a situation of potential danger. But, you know, just say, are you hungry? You know, well, you know what? You stay right here. I'm going to go down to the fast food place. I'm going to get you something to eat. What do you like? You know, give them something for their needs. And when you give them something for their needs, don't let it stop there. Here's the next step you take. Say to them, you know what? I want to give this to you, but I also want to ask you a question. Do you want to get off the streets? Because if you want to get off the streets, I know a place where they can help you out. They're far more equipped to do this than I am. It's called the Gospel Rescue Mission. You know, I'll get you there if you want. I'll make sure that you have a way to get there if you want. You know, that is ministering to the whole person. You know, throwing money at someone as you step, go on by, it makes us feel better, but you're not helping that person out. You know, really helping, really ministering to someone in those circumstances is something that we need to do. Why? Because God, we're honoring God when we have mercy on the needy. Now notice, it doesn't say having mercy on the greedy. It doesn't say have mercy on the lazy. But it does say have mercy on the needy. So, you know, do we have that generosity of spirit in our lives? Verse 32, a next checkpoint. Do we think about life in terms of eternity? In terms of eternity. Now look at verse 32. It says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Now notice what the context is here. What happens to us after death? The righteous has a refuge. Boy, the beautiful pictures that we see in the Word of God about our heavenly destination. I love what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Beautiful. Our eternal destiny is overwhelmed. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone on a vacation in a really nice place, and maybe you've saved up all these years because you wanted to see what Bora Bora looked like or something like that. I guarantee you, if you knew you were going to go to Bora Bora, say a year from now, you know, and you're almost there, you almost got the money saved and all this stuff, you've always wanted to go to Bora Bora, I guarantee you're going to spend a lot of time looking into Bora Bora, right? You're going to spend a lot of time studying it. You're going to spend a lot of time thinking about what you're going to do when you get there. You're going to want to make the most of your trip to Bora Bora because this is what you're, you know, basically living for. You know, when we read in the Scripture what God has to say about heaven, man, I am just so drawn, say, for instance, to Revelation chapters 20 through 22, the picture of what our eternity is going to be all about. Well, you want to read a great book, read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, sometime. I read it on vacation a couple of years ago, and it just rocked my world. Thinking about heaven, understanding what eternal life is all about. Boy, you know, it's a powerful thing. We have a refuge in our death. But notice something else. It says the wicked is banished in his wickedness. Now, I think this is powerful because it answers a question that sometimes non-believers will ask us. You believers say, you need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? What are you talking about? Saved, anyway. I'll tell you, saved from what? Saved from banishment. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, the Bible tells us something about the nature of God. It says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Do you realize that every good thing that happens to us in this life is a gift from God's hand? Do you realize that? Everything that is good in this life, pleasure, friendship, beauty, you name it, the things that make life worth living are all a reflection of the good and perfect God who reflects these things in his attributes. Now, there are some people who look at the idea of going to hell, and they don't think it's going to be that bad of a thing. You know, Billy Joel was once famously quoted, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun and only the good die young. You know, they carry that over into eternity. Some people think that hell is going to be kind of like Las Vegas, you know, maybe without air conditioning, but all their friends are going to be there and they're going to party, you know, and all this other is going to be great. Well, understand something. Why do people party? Because they want to feel good. Oh, the ability to feel pleasure, that's a gift from God. Oh, well, I just want to hang out with my friends. That's fellowship. That's love. That's a gift from God. Do you understand what happens to a person who lives their entire life rejecting a relationship with God, and then they see God face to face? What God's going to say to them is, based on your decision to live your life separately from me, you will have an eternity separate from me. And some people say, well, great, you know, I don't want to hang out with you anyway. Okay, well and good. Oh, but by the way, God takes all of his good and perfect gifts with him. You can have an existence without God, but understand something. Everything that makes life worth living, like hope, faith, love, it's all gone. It's going to be a place of outer darkness, Jesus said. In the book of Revelation, we're told a pretty scary thing about what awaits the non-believer out there. We are told, interestingly enough, blessed are those, Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. They may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, that is, removed, excluded, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. If you want to live forever, and guess what? We're all going to live forever in one state or another. If you want to live without God, guess what? You can do it. But I don't think you're going to like it when you encounter it. That's what Jesus came to save us from, to be reconciled to God. Heaven is a relationship, you see. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Heaven is about enjoying that relationship. Hell is being excluded from that relationship forever. You know, Scott, what about the lake of fire? And what about Gehenna and all these other things? You know, you just think they're symbolic? Well, I hope not. Why? Well, C.S. Lewis once remarked that a symbol is something we can't understand that points to a greater reality that we can understand, that we can't understand. If, say, the lake of fire and the idea of being in this place of wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness and Gehenna, this horrible smoldering trash dump outside of Jerusalem that Jesus used to describe an eternity separated from God. If all those things are symbols, it means that the real deal is even worse. But here's the deal. God didn't prepare hell for man. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus went to incredible lengths to make sure that none of us end up in that place. But the scripture does warn about it, and we're not doing people any favors by pulling punches or pretending like it doesn't exist. Verse 33, our eighth checkpoint, I guess we could call this verbosity, our tendency to talk too much. And believe me, I understand how long I've been speaking here. It says, wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. You know what the scripture is saying is this, that if you really know the truth, there is a calmness and a tranquility that comes over you that basically says, you know what, I don't have to share everything that I know. You know, wisdom rests in the heart of those who have it. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. Well, if you don't have wisdom, oftentimes people will make up for their lack of wisdom with words, particularly in Christian settings. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, great advice from Solomon. He said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know, they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not utter let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Yeah. don't feel like you got to fill up every space with an amen or a hallelujah or you know, again, tons of words. Just, again, let wisdom sink into your heart. Checkpoint number 9, I guess we could call this purity in our spiritual checklist here. Verse 34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Wow. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. But let me ask you a question. What have we done with that grace? You know, the famous quote from Billy Graham, I think it was like in 1972 he said it, that if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we've taken God's goodness and we've basically become complacent about it. We take it as a given, but it might not always be so. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, the story is told of King Asa. And King Asa was told by a really interesting prophet, a fellow by the name of Azariah. He went out to meet him and he said, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." You know, that's always been God's deal with nations. And we've turned our backs on God for quite some time now. You know, one of the things that really worries me a little bit is the fact that judgment, in a sense, hasn't fallen on America, at least in some cataclysmic sort of a way. I mean, we could talk about 9/11 or different things like that. You know, God only disciplines his kids. He won't discipline you if you're not his kid. You know, if you're not his, you're on your own. Good luck to you, you know, but I just kind of wonder if we are at that point where God's like, okay, you usher me out of the public schools, I'll be happy to go. Look at the condition of our public schools today. You've ushered me out of the inner city, you don't want me around there anymore, okay, look at the inner city right now. You know, you've ushered me out of government, where the alleged separation of church and mind, I mean church and state, is going on. Look at the corruption and lack of confidence we have, even in our forms of government we have right now. Well, who knows? Maybe judgment's happening anyway. But notice, we don't have to go down with the ship. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know what? Here's the deal. You know, you could point at America and say, oh yeah, America's this and that. We are America. Each and every one of us make up this country. And I don't know about you, but maybe our best attitude should be like Joshua's, where we basically say, you know what, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We don't care where everybody else goes. We don't care what the Gallup polls say. We're going to serve the Lord. We'll let the chips fall where they may. Purity is so important in our walk with God, especially in a culture that seems to fight against it. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. Now notice once again, here we see a contrast. A wise servant versus one who causes shame. Now if you want to be a foolish servant, get involved with shameful activities. Get involved with things that bring discredit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a really fascinating situation happened to some friends of ours. You know, their son had been away from the Lord for a long, long time. He'd gone through some really rough times, been in the service in Afghanistan. Some really tough things happened to him there. And he was, you know, really on a prodigal trip. And he finally decided to come back to church. Finally decided he was going to come to church on a Sunday morning. And his folks decided to, you know, have, you know, get there early and, you know, set, you know, sit in the front row. And they went to sit down, and he goes to sit down, and this lady comes running up and said, "That's my seat. You can't sit there. That's my seat." And the guy just looked at the lady and went, "I'll see you later. I'm out of here." Wow. And I'm sure this woman thought she was a servant of God and wanted the best seat because, you know, she was going to take notes and all this stuff. Oh, broke my heart. Hear that story, because it's repeated so often. Can I ask you to please do me a favor? If you're that kind of a person, if you're that touchy, if you're that possessive, if you're that selfish, do me a favor. Keep it to yourself. Someone sits in your seat on Sunday morning, let them sit in your seat. You can move over one, can't you? You know, you don't have to sit the same place every single time. And, you know, and it goes so much deeper than that. You know, as far as heaven is concerned, I'm sure heaven looked at that and said, man, that is a shame that something like that would happen in the house of God. That's a shame. Only one way to make sure it doesn't happen is if you and I decide, insofar as it depends on us, right? Romans chapter 12, we're going to live at peace with all men. Insofar as it depends on us, we're not going to be a reason for people not to come to church. We're not going to be a person that calls attention to ourselves with our weird stuff going on, so people are so busy looking at us, they can't hear what's going on around them. You know, we're not going to be people so locked into our habits and our ways of doing things and, you know, our well-worn pathways that if anyone happens to interrupt our routine, then it's, you know, it just, oh boy, you better get ready to duck. Let's not cause shame. Let's let instead our lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when people come to church, let's be the ones who are friendly, who are outgoing, who share the love of God. The people who are quick to pray and less inclined to criticize and pick things apart. Let's not bring grief to the Holy Spirit. But let's live our lives in a way that God can look at us and go, oh, there's my child. There's someone who gets it. Well, 10 checkpoints along the way. Make sure that we're not deviating off the course and missing heaven by 42 and a half miles. Be a person of integrity. Be a person of loyalty to God. That if no one else decides to serve the Lord, you're going to serve him. Be a person who understands what security is all about. It's not based on externals and numbers and budgets and stuff. It's based on the work of God. It's fruitfulness in our lives that gives us security. Be a person who has stability in your life. Be slow to wrath. Be a person who doesn't act impulsively. Don't fall into the trap of being, you know, a person whose philosophy is ready, shoot, aim in your life. Be a person who pursues tranquility because you're content in your walk with God. Be a person of generosity. Look for an opportunity to lift other people up and make their lives a little bit better because you happen to come along. Be a person who never forgets about eternity. Keep your eyes focused on the finish line, gang. Don't be a person of meaningless verbosity, just speaking to hear yourself speak. Be a person who pursues purity, even if this world is dead set against it. Stand out like a sore thumb. Let your light shine in this darkness. But even more importantly, be a person of sincerity. Be a person where the love of Jesus Christ fills your heart and overflows. And boy, when the Lord comes back, you're going to be blessed indeed. Lord, thanks so much for this beautiful section of Proverbs, so practical in our lives. God, you know that we've all got a long ways to go, but I thank you, Lord, that you don't bring these things into our lives, into our attention to defeat us, but to complete us. You don't want to shame us, you want to change us. And so, Lord, I thank you that you've called us to this higher life. Lord, I pray that we would realize that even though our fleshly self would say, oh, you'll never get this and you'll always be the same old way, Lord, your word says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So let us rely on the newness of your spirit, the newness of your power, the fact that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness to change us and make us people that stay right on the track, running our race with purpose in every step, gloriously anticipating what it's going to be like when we cross that finish line and fall into your loving arms. We thank you for this glorious destiny. We thank you for your directions on what to do along the way as we await it. In Jesus' name, amen.